Please be turning in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. It's great to be with you this morning. Great to see so many visitors among us, those who have visited with us before and some who may be visiting for the very first time. Thank you for being here. We welcome you. We certainly welcome all of our members that have been away. We've been kind of slim over the last few weeks with people traveling and people being ill. And we're certainly thankful to God that we're all back together again. We're going to be talking from Malachi this morning, at least in the first part. We're going to look at kind of the bad example that we see in the priests in the day of Malachi, and then look at a good example from the life of David and try to glean some helpful things for us. Let's talk just a little bit about the context of Malachi. Malachi was one of the three prophets that wrote after the return from exile. That places him alongside Haggai and Zechariah, at least in that time frame. And after Malachi wrote his prophecy, God sent, as he had declared through the prophet Amos, that he was going to send a famine on the land. Not a famine where it didn't rain. Not a famine where there was a lack of physical food to eat, like what resulted from the period in the days of Elijah when it did not rain for 3.5 years. It's not that kind of famine. God says, it's going to be a famine where you're going to be longing for some word of exhortation from me, and I'm not going to give it. There's going to be a time period that I'm not going to be speaking to you. And we know that time period after the time of Malachi was about 400 years. We call that the period of silence. In God's word, he wasn't speaking through his prophets. And then, at the right time, Paul says in Galatians, God sent forth his Son. And here in Malachi chapter 1, we have this rebuke for the worthless offerings that the people were bringing. In that time. This is a period after the exile. It's kind of an uneventful period in the nation of Israel's history. They had started to rebuild the temple and kind of got sluggish on that. And Haggai had to come and spur them on to complete that work. They were building their houses in Jerusalem again and starting to repopulate the city. And it had come to a point where maybe all of that deliverance from exile had worn off a little bit, and the people were becoming stagnant and really unemotional in their worship of God. And so God opens up through the prophet Malachi and says, hey, a son honors his father, right? That's a good thing to do. It's a good thing for a son to honor his father. It's a good thing for servants to honor their master. Yet I am your father and your master, and yet you show me no honor. Where is the honor? God is asking to the priests. And I love the way that Malachi records this. And I love the way that it is it's preserved for us. Because this is perfect. I'm a 3-year-old child and I just got caught with my hand in the cookie jar, and now I'm going to say, what did I do? And that's really the kind of the personality that is presented here with the priests and the Israelites. And they're saying, where have we not shown you honor? How have we defiled your offering? How have we wearied you in this way? And we come to find out that what the priests were doing and what the people were doing at that time was offering the lame, the blind, the injured, the stolen. They were vowing to give something very good, but then they were substituting it with something lesser. And so what they've done is they've just completely dishonored the Lord because they've brought something that's second rate or third rate. And really anything that we offer to God that's not our very best is really not a worthy offering. In fact, God goes on to say through Malachi, I wish you would just shut the temple doors. Just shut it up and don't even offer anything. It's not like I'm accepting it anyway. So why even go through the motions of offering it? And if we look at this passage and our takeaway is, wow, things had gotten really bad in the days of Malachi. How could anyone ever get to the point where they were offering less than their very best to God as far as their worship? How could they be so unemotional in the way that they approached God? I mean, God had disciplined them, yes, with 70 years of captivity, but He was faithful and He brought them out and He allowed them to rebuild their walls in 52 days. He allowed them to rebuild their temple. And when His glory filled that temple, I mean, it was so much joy and weeping and so many emotions. How could they see all of that and then get to this level? And if we're being really, really honest with ourselves, we can understand what's happened. Have you ever had some big event in your life, something that God was clearly His hand was in it, and you just couldn't deny it? I mean, there was no way to possibly give glory to anyone or anything else but Him in that situation of your life. And then shortly thereafter, after the emotion has worn off of that, we just kind of go back to the same way we've always done it. Kind of a trivial example of this, and see if we can make kind of the spiritual application. When I was in my my car wreck in 2003, a couple of weeks after that, you would have caught me saying things like, "You will never, ever again catch me not wearing a seatbelt. There's just no chance that's ever going to happen." And I find myself a month, 2 months, 3 months down the road. I was driving one of those model cars that doesn't ding at you annoyingly until you clip the belt into the thing. And I would find myself all the time driving down the road, having forgotten to do that. But because the thought had worn off, the fear had kind of subsided. I wasn't worried about that in the way that I had been some months prior. And don't we do that? Don't we do that spiritually? We have some big event in our life that causes us to be flooded with emotion. We catch ourselves saying things like, "You'll never see us doubting God again. You'll never see us limiting His power. You'll never see us trying to offer Him any less than what He deserves." And only a few weeks or a few months later, we find ourselves back absorbed with our own selves, absorbed with our own circumstances, not seeking to give God all of the glory and all of the honor. You know, Jesus talked about these kind of people. And He talks about those in His day, but it's exactly what exactly what's being described to us in the book of Malachi, and it's exactly what we have as a dangerous situation for us. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus says, Isaiah, he was completely accurate in what he said. And it doesn't just go for these specific people to whom Jesus is speaking on this exact day. It goes for all of those who would come near to the throne of God, who would come near with the appearance of wanting to worship Him and to honor Him with their lips, but to recognize that their heart is somewhere else. Their heart is far away from God. That's obviously the case of what's going on in Malachi's day. Their heart was not sold out for God. If it had been, they wouldn't have been offering the lame and the blind and the injured and the stolen to Him. They recognized that not even their governor would accept something so pitiful. And yet they were trying to offer this as a sacrifice to God. And the reason I bring all of this up is to say we have the danger of being just as guilty today in our worship as they were then. To come in here half-heartedly and to sing these songs of praise to God when we recognize that our mind is still tied up with the to-do list of things that we have to do today and maybe tomorrow and this upcoming week. To be singing these songs of joy to God when we are really still angry about the team and how they performed the day before and what's going to happen now and what do our playoff implications look like. To come and to draw near to God and to say we come and we worship You and we serve You only, Lord, but we're taking the time to maybe check Facebook and see what's going on out in the social network that I have and trying to make sure that we're staying connected there. David said it best in Psalm 51, and we sang Psalm 51 just a few moments ago. But in Psalm 51, David, during the time when animal sacrifices were the way that things were done, during a time when animal sacrifices were commanded by the Lord and they were required under the law, David says in verse 16, "You do not desire sacrifice." How could he say that? How could David say God doesn't desire sacrifice when clearly in the law He's commanded sacrifices to be made? Go read Leviticus 23 and you can see that there were commanded sacrifices, commanded feast days. How could David say that? Because David gets it. David gets the big picture. He says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." You see, David gets it. David understands that it's not about the animals. And it's not about the quality of the animals. And it's not about getting all of the rules technically right. It's not about paying tithes of mint and anise and cumin. It's about having a broken heart. About being broken over your sin. And then the sacrifice is but a reflection of what's going on in your heart. You are humbled before your God. He is your Father. He is your Master. And you're going to come before Him to honor Him and worship Him. And you're going to do that the way He's commanded you to do it, because your heart will not allow you to do any less. That's what it's about. Let's look at an example from David's life. Do you remember this context? In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that Satan moved David to number Israel. And you remember David's kind of right-hand man, Joab, says to David, whoa, may the Lord increase that number by multiples. It doesn't matter, David. It doesn't matter how many people are here. And yet David was determined to do that. And God was displeased with David's decision. And so he decided that he was going to strike Israel for what David had done. And so God sent Gad to David to give him three choices. David, I'll give you three choices. You can either experience 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your enemies, or 3 days to endure the sword of the Lord. Now you remember David's choice. He chose to fall under God's hand because God's mercies are great. Do you remember the consequence? In verse 14, it tells us that God sent a pestilence on Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And you can kind of see where God's coming from in this consequence, right? David wanted to know the number. And so God says, in a single day or over a very short period of time, I'm going to reduce that number by 70,000. Do you get the point, David? It doesn't matter how many people you have. Because I can add or I can take away, and it doesn't matter how many people you might number in Israel. It doesn't matter how strong your army is. You got to remember, David gets it. David understands. Now, David loses his way sometimes. David gets caught up in the emotion. David gets led astray from time to time, but David gets it. In the big picture of things, David gets it. He understands what the Lord is requiring. He understands what true repentance is all about. He understands what it means to follow the Lord and at what cost. And so God looks out and he sees the angel of destruction. And he's about to go to town on Jerusalem. And God looks out and he sees the calamity and he's sorry for what he's done. And he commands the angel to stand still right there in Jerusalem at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now you may remember him by a different name. When you look at the parallel context from the Kings, he's called Araunah. But same person, it's this same story. Where the angel is there, right there at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and Jay could do a great study on this exact spot where this angel is and this threshing floor, and he could tell you all the meaningful events that happen here, but one specific event is this is the very spot where God is going to command the temple to be constructed so that they would remember this event. That's why the temple was placed where it was, so that the people would remember what happened here in Jerusalem on this day and what David did as a way of repenting of his sin. And so David goes to Ornan and he says, I need this threshing floor. God wants me to build an altar here and he wants me to offer sacrifices. And Ornan says, take it. Take it for yourself. Look at verse 23. Take it for yourself and let my lord, the king, do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. David gets it. He understands that true sacrifice is not sacrifice unless it comes at a cost. True repentance is not repentance unless there's some cost associated with it. Worship is not worship unless it is you denying yourself of all earthly pursuits and with one goal, with one heart in mind, on recklessly pursuing God with abandon of everything else. Then it's not really worship. It's second rate and it's offensive to God. Now, let me take that statement of David, and if you'll allow me to paraphrase it in a way that's a little bit more more manageable. David roughly says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Is that a true and fair representation of what David says? I need some assurances here. Do I have a second? Do I have a third? Okay. That's a true representation of what David says. Now, preachers have a different mindset. They're a little bit odd at times. They look at that and they say, wow, that is a great four-point outline. Because if we take that phrase and we break it down, don't you see all manners of people represented here in this statement? What if we took the punctuation of this sentence and we placed it in a different spot? We would find that there would be some people that will just simply say, I will not offer. I don't, you know, forget about the fact that I won't offer to the Lord for a minute. I don't want to offer anything to anyone. I don't want to offer anything to my spouse. I don't want to offer anything to my children. I don't want to offer anything to society, to my neighbors. I don't have any friends because I just simply don't want to offer anything to anyone. All I want to do is be consumed with myself and focus on myself and be a taker from everyone else. Now, I hope that we don't have anybody in this group represented here this morning, but it is quite possible, likely even, that we have someone in this audience who came out of this group. And it would be just like what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of God. Of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can you look at the things described here on this list and you can say, those people are saying this. I simply will not offer. I only care about myself, my passions, my desires, my situation in life. I don't care about anyone or anything else. And if you came from that group, hallelujah, God be thanked that you were washed and cleansed from that mindset, that attitude, that lifestyle to love and serve the living God. And my word of warning or my word of caution to you would be, don't ever fall back into this mindset, this heart, this attitude. This is not the right heart. That's not the right spirit. Well, what if we said, okay, well, there may be some out there who want to focus on being a good spouse. They want to love and cherish their spouse because they feel just a moral pull to do that. They may care very deeply about their children. They may want to see them succeed in life. They may just do an amazing job of spending time with their children and cultivating a relationship with them, but they just have no interest in the Lord. They just have no interest in offering anything to God. And the sad reality for this group of people is that they spend what limited amount of time they have here on this earth striving only for things that will perish, that will see their end, and they spend none of their time preparing for eternity. Eternity is guaranteed. That's something that we all need to understand. Eternity is not something that we hope for. It's something that God has told us is guaranteed. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He became the first fruits of all those who had fallen asleep and would awaken from the dead. Jesus has become the guarantee. The Holy Spirit has become the guarantee that eternity is for real. And so these people that say, I just will not offer to the Lord, are those who spend no time preparing for something that is inevitable, something that is going to happen. And there may be some here in the audience that are part of this group. But maybe you're here today only because you just want to please your spouse. Maybe you're here because you want to please your parents. Maybe you're here because you have a person you're interested in dating or possibly marrying one day, and you're here for them. But you don't really care anything about giving your life over to God and sacrificing your all to Him. And to that group, I would offer this warning from my brother Paul. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." If you're in that group, if you're here because you're just trying to please your spouse, or you're here because your parents have made you be here, or you're here because some other loved one will make you feel guilty if you don't come here. Let me say this. Give yourself to the Lord while there's still time. Eternity is assured. We have a limited amount of time to prepare for that. And your knee, whether you're willing to bow it now or not, it will bow to Him. You will. When you see Him revealed as He is, as both Lord and Christ, you will have no choice. You'll be like the demons. You'll have no choice but to hit the ground before Him and to confess that not only is He God and He the Son of God, but you have no choice but to confess your own sinfulness in contrast. Even Isaiah felt compelled to do that when he saw God as He was, high and lofty and sitting on a throne. Don't ever come here. Don't ever come and be a part of what's going on at this place just because you're trying to please a friend or a loved one or a spouse or your parents. Do it for the right reason. Offer up your heartfelt worship and praise to God, recognizing Him as Creator and Lord and Christ and Master and Father of all. Do that while there's still time. Probably the most dangerous group of people are those that would say this: I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me. You say that you want to be servants of God. You say that you want to offer to Him. You want to live a life that is pleasing to Him. But notice what God specifically said to Malachi, through Malachi, and to the people. I am not pleased with you. When you offer anything that is less than your very best, God says, I am not pleased with that. And while we may never actually admit to being in this camp, our attitudes, our mindsets, the way that we live our lives would suggest otherwise. Because we might say things like, I really want to be all about the Lord. And I only want to do that which is right in His eyes. And I only want to do the things that please Him. But you know, football season is in the fall. We're right in the thick of it right now. And basketball season is coming up. The Hogs are supposed to be pretty good in basketball, only to be followed by baseball and softball, whichever one is your preference. And the Hogs went to the College World Series last year, didn't they? So they may be looking to repeat this year. And we get to the point where we can get distracted by by those kinds of interests, can't we? We can come here and say that we're going to offer up our heartfelt worship and praise to God, but our mind, our heart is really divided and distracted. Well, we might say, I want to be a servant of the Lord and I want to be pleasing to Him, but if I don't meet my billable hour requirement for this year, I'll never make partner in this firm. And so I need to do whatever I can. I need to make whatever sacrifices are necessary in order to get to that, because I really want to be there. I really want to have that job in this firm. We might say, it sure would be nice to help some of the needy Christians overseas, but we have been saving for our new fill-in-the-blank for over a year. We've been saving for our new car, our new boat, our new house, our vacation. So we don't have anything that we can offer. Now, are any of the things that I've just described, are they bad? Are they inherently evil in and of themselves? No, absolutely not. But isn't it easy to see how these kinds of distractions creep up and cause us to send our heart out after so many different things? And it can affect us to the degree that what we're offering to God is not our very best. We're offering Him, yes, what we can, as long as it doesn't cause me to have to give up what I really enjoy. I heard a quote one time and I really liked it. It really resonated with me. It said, Your spirituality cannot consist of doing all the righteous things you hate while trying to refrain from all of the wicked things that you love. You see that? There's all those distractions, all those wicked things, and oh, we'll try to stay away from those. But we really want to. We would really like to be over there doing those things. But no, we've got to be here and we've got to be doing this because this is the right thing to do. And our heart, you see, our heart is far from God. And Jesus would say, in vain you worship me. In vain you worship me if your heart is far from me. Remember what David said. The sacrifices that God desires are a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We've got a lot of danger in falling into this category. You remember the rich young ruler? You remember why he went away from Jesus sorrowful? Because he didn't want to offer to God that which costs him his great wealth. We had a singing out at the park last night. And one of the songs we sang was Trust and Obey. And before we sang that song, Mary Glover looked at me and she said, you know, we've sung this song recently here at Northside several times. And one verse that's really been speaking to her heart is verse 3. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who trust and obey. Don't you see how that ties in with what we're talking about here today? Coming to the altar. And if we're laying down anything less than our very all, if we're coming to the altar and we're plagued by this I society, we have iPhones and iPads and iPods and iMacs, and you see the problem, don't you? I, me, now. And we have all of that in our minds and we come and we're laying less on the altar than we should. And God says, I'm not pleased with that. You might as well shut the doors and just never offer anything. I'm certainly not accepting it. We've got a real danger of falling into this category of offering to the Lord and only being willing to offer as long as it doesn't really cost us anything. Well, clearly, none of those three things are what David said. What David said was, I'm not going to take what's yours, and I'm not going to offer to the Lord anything that doesn't cost me. I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I want to pay it for the full price. It's not sacrifice unless it costs me. It's not honoring to Him unless it's the very best that I can do. It's not. It is not worthy to be considered worship unless I'm doing the very best that I possibly can before Him. That's what David said. And you remember when God first called David? He told Samuel to go and anoint the son of Jesse. And he said, I'm looking for something different. I'm not looking at people the way that man look at people. I'm looking for a different spirit. And don't you see that different spirit here in David? Don't you see a man after God's own heart, someone who gets it, someone who gets the big picture? And is this not the group of people that we should be striving for? I want to be a part of a group of people who are going to serve the Lord and offer themselves to Him no matter the cost. I want to be a part of a group of people who come and worship the Lord and they're not distracted by their gadgets and gizmos and to-do lists and desires and passions of this life. I want to be part of a group of people who worship and serve the Lord and are pleased to do so and are only concerned with how He feels about it. And through my study of the Scriptures, I know that the Lord does not want me to offer up animals or anything like that. That's what He required under the law. But if you think about it, doesn't He now require something that's even more costly than any of those things? He wants your heart and He wants your desire to be about Him and following Him recklessly with abandon of all other pursuits. Just like Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Which group would you identify with this morning? Where do you find yourself as you sit here and you place yourself in the very presence of God and you examine yourself and you say, where do I fall? Do you fall with those that were offering up the lame and the blind and the stolen, the less than your very best that was being offered in the days of Malachi? Or do you identify more with David, who did some really rotten things? I mean, he did some very wicked things, some evil things. But what sets him apart is that his repentance looks like this. Offering the very best. Not wanting to offer anything that doesn't cost him. Recognizing as he's sinned with Bathsheba and was made aware that this action was known to God. He says, my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned. That's the attitude and spirit of David. David gets it. Do you get it? Is this your heart? Is this your spirit? Or have you come here today to offer something that is less than your very best? If that is the case, the Lord says, I'm not honored by that. I will not receive it. Let's examine ourselves. See where we are. Make repentance where repentance needs to be made. Ask forgiveness and beg mercy where mercy is needed. Let's lock our arms together and pick each other up if we've fallen down in these areas. And let's serve the Lord passionately. Let's give Him our very best, the very all that we have to give. If you're here this morning and you need to make your life right with God, whether that be coming into a fellowship with Him through the salvation of your soul, having your sins washed away, being purchased by the blood of Jesus, giving up your life and dying to yourself so that you might live for Him, being added to His kingdom through that commitment that you make, being baptized into Christ, being raised to walk in new life. Or maybe you find yourself as being one of those other categories and you say, I need to make it right. Make it right. Take the time right now to make it right while we stand and sing a song to encourage you.